What is a disciple?
People that follow Jesus.
Well, that's partially true, yes. In our context, that's how we would think about it. People that follow Jesus. Right, and so disciples of Jesus, then part of their responsibility is to tell other people about God. Yes. True. A student, that's a good way of putting it, too, yes. What'd you say, Bruce?
Oh, I see. To help spread God's word.
Help spread God's word, yes. That's what disciples do. They spread the teachings of the teacher that they're following, right? I was talking with one of my sons last night about this, about how you can be a disciple. You don't have to be a disciple of Jesus, but certainly in the Bible, it's encouraging us to be a disciple of Christ. So student, learner, follower. It's someone who you have a teacher and you're following that teacher's teachings and you're spreading those teachings to those around you. And I guess the question is, if you are a disciple or you are a disciple of someone, everyone is following something or someone, whether it's Jesus or not, that's another question. But you are a disciple, and what should you expect from a good teacher? In Jewish context, they would call that teacher a rabbi. What should you expect as a teacher teaches you? What can you expect from a good teacher?
Learning.
To be taught, right? To learn. If I don't learn anything from that teacher's not very good. How does that teacher teach me, or how do I learn from that teacher? What should I expect that teacher to do, or... Well, I need to obey them, yes? What else should I expect from that teacher?
Helping you when you don't understand something.
Helping me when I don't understand something. That's very good. I'm glad you're in here. I'm glad you didn't go to children's church. Helping me understand, right? So good teachers will give direction. They'll give instruction. And sometimes when I get off course as a student, what should I expect from a good teacher? Discipline, correction, right? Stop, you're on the wrong path. Come back over this way. This is the way we are to go. Because if a teacher doesn't correct me, if a teacher doesn't instruct me, I don't know that we could really say that teacher, that leader, that person that we're following, that they're good. They might have other intent at heart. How does that connect with Genesis chapter 29? I'm glad you asked. We're going to explore that a bit this morning. And before we do, I would like to pray. So let me do that. Father, I ask your blessing on the reading of your word, on the hearing of your word, on the study of your word, of the meditation of your word this morning. And maybe there might even be something here that we would say, I want to commit that to memory, so that I can have it at a moment's notice when life gets hard. Lord, I ask your blessing on our time together as we hear what you have to say. So please communicate clearly through me. May your people hear the heart of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you do have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 29. Slowly, we're methodically connecting the dots, working through the book of Genesis. This week, we're going to cover most of chapter 29. And it continues the story of the promise, the torch being passed from Abraham to Isaac and now on to his son Jacob. Last week, we read at the end of 27 and all of 28 where Isaac had conspired with his mother, not Isaac, I'm sorry. Jacob had conspired with his mother to trick Isaac, their father, to get the blessing. And when Jacob's brother Esau found out about it, Esau wanted to kill him. So Rebekah said, Jacob, you need to flee. You need to run. Jacob then was blessed by his father Isaac. Jacob was on the run as a fugitive. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, God came to him in a dream. And he said, I am with you, and I am going to go with you wherever you go. I am going to bless the nations through you. And Jacob, as we read last week, Jacob saw a stairway connecting heaven and earth. And we read in John chapter 1 that the stairway is actually Jesus, that he is the connection between heaven and earth. We read last week how God uses broken people for his plan, which is good news for all of us in this room because we're all broken. And yet we want to be used by God. God's not looking for people who have got it all together. He's looking for people who will be obedient, who will submit to his authority, who will follow him. We also read how God reveals himself in order to remind us of his promise. And so this morning, as we read the scriptures once again, he's revealing himself, not to tell us what to do, but that we'll trust in his promise of what he has already done for us. So as we begin chapter 29, it's important to remember again that this is a small piece of a bigger story. It's important when you read the scriptures not to read just one chapter and to skip all over the place, because that will seem like a real mess. It's important to read chapter, connected to chapter, connected to chapter, so that you can see the bigger picture and see how it all fits together, and then see how that picture emerges. So Genesis chapter 29, I'm going to read verses 1 through 30. However, to begin with, I am going to focus just on the first 14 verses. And so if you would follow along with me, it reads this way. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." We'll stop there for just a moment. And what I'd like us to focus on is God's direction for Jacob. Now, you might notice there, well, it doesn't say it, there in verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. He was trying to find Haran, the birthplace of his grandfather, or not the birthplace, but a dwelling place at one time of his grandfather Abraham. This is the place where Abraham sent the servant in chapter 24 to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. This story may sound familiar because there's many components that are similar to what we find in Genesis chapter 24. But what I'd like us to see here is God was directing Jacob. When you're a believer, there are no coincidences in this life. There are only divine appointments. Now, in the 14 verses that we read, you will not find the name of God mentioned even once. Does that mean that God wasn't present, that God wasn't directing, that God wasn't sovereign over where Jacob was going and what was happening? No. You'd be foolish to read it that way. When we read between the lines, we see God's fingerprints all over this. Back in chapter 24, the servant that Abraham sent to this same place, he was very in tune. He was very in tune with the Lord. He prayed. He sought God's success. That we had quotes from him of being able to see God's fingerprints over all of it. Jacob, not so much, which might be why we don't see the Lord's name mentioned here. It's not that Jacob didn't pray, but it just wasn't as prominent in the story as it was before. God's fingerprints are all over this. Jacob has traveled 400 to 500 miles to this place that he has never been before. And it says there in verse 2, then he saw a well in the open country. Now, I don't know how many wells there were, but what are the chances that Jacob finds this well 400 or 500 miles from where he began his journey? They didn't have GPS in those days. And then he talks to these shepherds. Brothers, where are you from? Lo and behold, wouldn't you know it? Where are they from? From the exact place that he's looking to go. Coincidence? Absolutely not. And then he drills down a little further. Well, do you happen to know Laban, Nahor's grandson? By coincidence? No. Absolutely, by the divine appointment of God Almighty. Yes, we know him. Is he well? Yes. And then wouldn't you know it, God's timing is everything. Who comes on the scene?
Rachel,
Laban's daughter. And as you can see a little bit later on in the passage here, it was love at first sight. He saw her and had plans. He wanted to marry this girl. But isn't it awesome how God worked out the details down to the minute of who he met, where he was, who he met, exactly who he was looking for. God's direction of sovereignty for Jacob's life is all over this passage. And yet we don't even have the name of God mentioned in these verses. Did Jacob realize this? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but I think it's a safe assumption that at some point, Jacob was able to reflect on this and realize what God had done for him. He had just come from this, on his travels, right, as a fugitive. He came from this place where he put the stone and took a nap and then saw God in the dream and then set the stone up, poured oil on it, worshiped God because God was with him, gave him the promise. It's not like God left him at the end of chapter 28 and now Jacob's on his own. God is with Jacob through this journey. I think it's interesting there in verse 11 where it says, Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Maybe that weeping was just being overcome with the reality or the realization of, look what God just did for me. Look how God lined this up. We're going to meet Laban here again a little bit more in this story, but it could be. Laban was the one that the servant actually met back in chapter 24. He met Rebecca and then met Rebecca's brother Laban. It could be that Laban was so quick to welcome Jacob this time too, because back in chapter 24 there was a monetary reward, right, that the servant had brought with him for the family, and maybe Laban was thinking, boy, I hope Jacob's got some monetary reward for me again this time. We don't know. Jacob's character comes out a little bit more clearly here in the verses to come. But that was God's direction for Jacob. And so the question for us before we move on is, what is God's direction for you? Does God direct your life? Or does everything happen by coincidence, by chance, by fate? Does God direct your life? And certainly, if you're in tune, sometimes you can see it. You can see God's hand at work. There it is. Not his actual hand, but you can see it line up, how the circumstances weren't manufactured by you, but it seems as if there's a sovereign plan in play here. We know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, or he will direct your paths. I'd encourage you to turn over to James chapter 1. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment, but the other end of the book, James chapter 1. The truth is that God is directing your life, whether you realize it or not. And when you're a disciple, you're more in tune to be able to recognize his hand, to be able to see his fingerprints and sense his presence, to be able to give him praise for what he has done. But certainly there are times when we don't know what to do. Circumstances arise in our life where we're at a loss. I don't know how to proceed forward. I don't know what the next step is. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know what to do. And so what is a disciple to do in that moment? What can we expect from a good teacher in those moments? James tells us. It's James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It reads this way. If any of you, and he's talking to believers, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. We're to believe God's word, that he wants to give us wisdom. And what God wants is relationship. He wants us to be in relationship with him, like a father and a son, like a mother and a daughter. That when we struggle and we don't know what the step is, that we're to go to him and ask. And he's not going to find fault with us for coming and asking him like we should know better. He comes with, his arms are wide open as a son or a daughter comes to a loving father and mother. He will give generously to all the wisdom that we ask for. We want it quickly and we want answers now. But if it's not really the way it works, because he's wise. He doesn't answer all my prayers with yes. Otherwise, I'd be a mess. You would too. And so we're asking for the wisdom of God. And every good and perfect gift that comes down how does that read there in verse 17? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good thing that's in our lives is from the Lord. He's sovereignly directing our path. The big and the little things. Certainly, as I look back on my life, there are moments that are just, that was God at work. I think I've told this story before. Sorry if you've heard it, but I don't get tired of it. The very first time I ever laid eyes on Megan Smith at Taylor University, I thought to myself, I don't know who that is, but I am going to marry her. I didn't believe in that stuff before, but that's the way it actually happened. Now, I had to wait a year for her to become available. She was nearly going to marry somebody else, but God was at work. Amen, right? Amen. And God, yes, and so I am thankful. And that, you know, and that's a big thing. That wasn't anything I did. God directed that for me. He lined that up. And many of you probably could tell, maybe not love at first sight kind of stories, but your relationship, your what God has done for you. We're currently looking for maybe a bigger house that we could live in. When the house that we moved into, we only had two kids at the time, and now we're up to five, and they're all growing. So we're looking for a place that might be a little bit bigger. Am I worried about this? No. Why? Because God is sovereign over this. He'll make it clear. Just like he did to Jacob. Just like he made the way and directed. I mean, and you could look at the details of Jacob's story and say, that's crazy. What a coincidence. Nope. It's not a coincidence. My God is in the details of our lives. Let's go back to Genesis 28. This next part of the story is, I need the picture of the kid with the mouth open. Remember that from a few weeks ago with the jaw-dropping moment? If you've never read this part, hang on, buckle your seatbelt here for just a moment. Picking up there in the middle of verse 14, it says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. And then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. I've labeled this portion of the story God's correction for Jacob. Now, you'll notice again, it's interesting, in these verses, these 15 verses or so, God's name is not mentioned once. And yet we can see God was at work in Jacob's life. How so? Well, remember, what we've known about Jacob is that he has a problem with deception. He took advantage of Esau to get the birthright, and then he deceived his family in order to get the blessing. Jacob the deceiver, his name means to grasp the heel, which may be kind of a play on words of he trips us up. That's what his name means. Some would even go so far as to say that that Jacob's name means he deceives. How did God get Jacob's attention in this particular case in order to bring correction? Well, he gave him a dose of his own medicine. Jacob the deceiver is now deceived. Lo and behold, Laban is trickier than Jacob himself. Now in this, God is not doing this to punish or to get back at Jacob. But he has allowed these circumstances in order to teach Jacob a lesson. And what is the lesson to be taught here? Deception is not the path that God's people should walk. Because, Jacob, it hurts when you're on the receiving end of that deception, doesn't it? It doesn't ever say here where Jacob reflected on what happened, but I think it's safe to assume that Jacob got the message that deception is never the way God's people should choose. It's not the path that God's people should be on. Is God the author of evil? Did God cause this to happen? I'm not going to go so far to say that, but I believe God allowed it to happen so that Jacob would learn a very valuable lesson. What men, and Laban in particular, intended for evil, God meant it for good. And we know Romans 8:28, God works together all things, even other people's sins. God works together all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So the question that comes out of this is, if you're a disciple and you're to be taught well, part of what you should expect as a disciple is that you will be corrected from time to time. Because we all get off track. We all do things we're not supposed to do, and we need someone to step in and say, "Stop, that's the wrong path. Go this way instead." So how does God correct us? Well, we talked about it last summer in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to redo that whole sermon, of course, but I would like to go back to that same passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd encourage you to turn over there. It's actually just a couple pages or a page before the James passage that we had just read. It's a little small on the screen, so it might be helpful if you have it in your own Bible there in front of you. How does God correct you as his son or daughter? God doesn't punish us. Punishment is a penalty. There's a price to be paid for it. We don't punish. We discipline, we teach, we educate, we correct, we train. And that's what God does to us. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Sometimes God allows us to have a dose of our own medicine, not as revenge, but because he loves us. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to help us see that what we've done to others in regards to sin, that we need to repent of that. We need to confess that and not do it again. God's intent when he allows this kind of correction to come in our lives is never vengeful. It's never evil. It's always loving. It's always good. When I was in college, I had this competitive streak. I didn't like to lose. And so I adopted this philosophy, even though I was a believer, I adopted a philosophy of, as long as the officials don't see it, it's okay. So for example, when I would play intramural sports, and particularly flag football, there would be times when I knew the referee was over there, he was kind of distracted, I would hold the guy a little longer than I was supposed to. I had another classmate confront me about this one time. And I said to him, "Hey, as long as the officials don't see me, what's the big deal? I can get away with it." He was aghast. I didn't quite understand at that moment, like what I was really saying. Years later, I believe it was Isaiah, was in a chess tournament at the library. And it was one of those tournaments, it was just supposed to be friendly, it's not competitive really, And the parents that were there were supposed to stand at the sides, and they were not allowed to intervene in any way. Absolutely no intervention on the part of the parents, no matter what. Okay. Well, Isaiah had a match. He was probably, I don't know how old he was, 7 or 8 at the time, just a rookie chess player. The kid that he was sitting across from, as soon as the official walked by, the kid looked, and then he moved his rooks to the front line and moved the pawns to the back before the match even began. I saw the whole thing, but as a parent, I wasn't allowed to say anything. It was one of those moments where, as long as the officials don't see it, what's the problem? What's the big deal? Isaiah lost in like 5 moves. It was over really quickly because the other kid cheated, and that's exactly what it was. As I look back on those 2 instances in my life now, was that the Lord trying to drive home the principle to me that cheating is never good, even when the official doesn't see it, Lance? Even though you may justify it in some way, that is not the way we do it in this family. How has God been gracious to you in showing you, maybe through a difficult circumstance, that the way you've treated others in the past is not how we do it in this family? Are there things right now that you're going through that's not God's vengeance, not God's punishment, but maybe it's God's teaching, God's correction to you. Maybe. You have to have your radar up in order to be able to see it. You have to be asking the question, Lord, what is it that you want to teach me in this? Because I know you're good and I know you're fair. I know you've got my best interest at heart, that God, you're always working on my behalf. You're always transforming me and shaping me, making me more like Christ. You're sanctifying me through the fire of this trial that I'm going through. Help me change, mold me, shape me, make me more like Christ. Just as God corrected Jacob through Laban's deception, God will also sometimes use the choices of others to bring correction into your life. It's not the only way he does it, but it is one way that he does. And he's always good. So, if you're a disciple of Christ, then what should you expect from the good teacher? You should expect direction and correction. They just happen to rhyme. But you can trust in him that he is going to direct your paths. And you should have your radar up to be able to see where God is at work, what he's doing, where he's leading you, how he's directing you, how he's guiding you. Direction and correction. Discipline is never enjoyable. But there's a purpose behind it. And as the author of Hebrews has said, for those who have been trained by it, by the Lord's discipline, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Praise God. There is a purpose to the pain. There's a reason. God is using all things, working them together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The teacher, the good teacher, this is what he said many times. To those who believed and those who didn't believe, he said, follow me. It was an invitation because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that has the answers that we're looking for. He's the one that we should follow. The invitation still stands. He calls out, follow me. He's the way to life. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.